Father, we have gathered this morning to worship you and to sing praises to your name. You are our King, you are our Savior, and this time of year especially, we celebrate that. We thank you for your life and that you came to die on a cross so that we could have relationship with the Father and spend eternity with you. Lord, I pray this morning as we continue in our worship through the Word that you would speak to us. I pray that you would challenge us. I pray that you would teach us, remind us. God, it seems like even though this season is unique, that it's been easy to get comfortable. Lord, I pray that you would awaken in us a deep hunger and thirst for you. Challenge our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, we are going to be in John 14, verses 5 and 6. You can also find that on YouVersion. If you're using the Bible app, everything is on there. If you go to events and then live and find Bethel Church, you might find that you like that as well. So John 14, verses 5 and 6. Today we're going to look at the sixth declaration that Jesus made about himself. We're in the series Jesus, and the sixth declaration comes out of John 14, 6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So for a second, let's assume that there's a God, and assuming there's only one God, assuming that there's life after death, assuming there's a way to spend eternity with the Father, assuming we're right in our thinking and belief as believers, as followers of Christ, assuming the Bible is accurate in all that it says, assuming that Jesus was not some wacko prophet, assuming that Jesus was not just one prophet amongst many, if we're willing to adhere to all of those assumptions, then the verse that we're going to be looking at today, honing in on verse 6, is such a profound statement that it's what separates Christianity from every other religion. It is the words of Christ in John 14, 6 that gives us such incredible hope and perseverance. First of all, there's some groundwork that has to be laid regarding this truth. Jesus did not just claim to know the truth. He claimed to be the truth, to be the way, to be the life. He claimed to be all three of those things. Verses 5 and 6 that we're focusing our attention on today are they're a direct response to the first four verses in chapter 14. So Jesus had just finished comforting his disciples by assuring them that he could be trusted. And that's kind of what he was saying to them. You can trust me. He went on to speak to them about their future in their Father's house. And listen to what Jesus said to his disciples beginning in chapter 14. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So we start in verse 5 and 6. First of all, the way. Jesus says, I am the way. And verse 5 says this, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus had just finished saying, you know the way to the place where I am going. Then Thomas says, you might think that we know the way where you're going, but we have no idea where you're going. Thomas's question was abrupt, completely honest, probably a little bit pessimistic, and certainly without reserve. He had despair in his voice, and he held nothing back as he kind of questioned Jesus. His questions were coming from a place of knowing that he had already confirmed his willingness to follow Jesus no matter what, and he would even die with Jesus. So for Thomas, it wasn't a matter of commitment. He was committed. It was a matter of clarity for him, as though to say, Jesus, we have no idea where you're going. You would think that after hanging out with Jesus for a time and just listening to him, that you'd have a little bit of an idea what Jesus was up to and where he was going. But part of Thomas's question was a reaction back to chapter 11 that Pastor Jonas preached last week, and it says this: "So when he had heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you. And yet you want to go back?'" So Thomas's honest question was coming from a place of confusion as he watched Jesus' life. I read this post this last week on Facebook that appears to be a struggle in some marriages, not mine. It said, "My wife has like 20% of a conversation in her head before she decides to bring it to me. We can be driving in silence and she'll just be like, 'And then we'll pick up the kids and we'll go straight from there.' And the husband says, 'What in the world are you talking about? I feel like I've missed half the conversation.' 'No, husbands, we don't say that, do we? We just, 'Yes, honey, whatever you say,' right?" But maybe that's a little bit how Thomas felt with Jesus. Jesus, he knew about Lazarus, and yet he waited 2 more days before he went to him. And we all say, "What in the world are you doing, Jesus?" So Thomas was probably feeling just a little bit like, "I love you, man. I'll follow you to the end, but I have no idea what you're up to." And we know that because in chapter 11, right after Jesus waited those 2 days, he said to his disciples, "So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Then Thomas said to the rest of his disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" So the kind of, again, gives you an indicator. He's not picking up what Jesus is throwing down here. You can see how Thomas was just a little bit confused watching and listening to Jesus. It makes sense that Thomas would say, "Lord, we have no idea. You seem to say and do whatever you want and how you want to do it." Thomas seems to be scratching his head and looking with confusion and bewilderment on his face. But in Jesus' defense, Thomas should have already known the answer. Because back in John 5, way before Lazarus, Jesus told his disciples his reason for doing what he does. In John 5, he says this: "Jesus gave them this answer, 'Very truly, I tell you, the Son,'" this is Jesus talking about himself, "'can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does.'" So now, when we look back at Scripture, it makes sense as Jesus' life unfolds. He only listened to one voice. There's something there that we can learn. And that was the voice of the Father. He only did what he saw his Father doing. And that's the very reason he said to his disciples in the first place, "You know the way to where I'm going." But just like us, time had passed and Thomas needed another reminder. Jesus' complete answer is profound. It's a profound philosophy of life. So if you're searching in life, like, what is this life about? This is a philosophy of life, this one verse. His answer is very personal. His answer is not a deflection to Thomas's question, nor is it a reflection of knowledge. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's saying me. He's pointing at himself. He's saying, "Me, I am the answer to life. Just me." You've heard it said that whenever you're asked a spiritual question in church, even though the question may look like a squirrel, act like a squirrel, smell like a squirrel, the answer is still Jesus, right? We've been taught that. Just answer Jesus. You're pretty safe in the church. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in some degree. In life, you will encounter many struggles, pain, disappointments, and problems. Many things will compete for that solution because we're always looking for a solution for those things. I'm in pain, I'm confused, I have disappointments, I have problems, I have struggles. What is the solution? Sometimes we think we are the solution. Sometimes we think somebody else, another person, is the solution. Sometimes we think that knowledge is the solution. Sometimes we think that a lifestyle change is a solution. And what Jesus is saying here is while all or some of those things are helpful, they are not the solution. I am the solution to all things, is what he's saying. And too much of life is spent on finding the fault. See if you can resonate with this. finding the fault for our temporary struggles. We want to figure out what has caused them. And not enough time is spent in the presence of the solution. Jesus was saying, I am the solution for everything because I am the way. The solution is not a formula. It's not a complex mathematical equation. It's a relationship with the one who came to rescue us. So Thomas came at him a little bit skeptical, but Jesus did not respond with an argument. He didn't shame Thomas. He simply pointed to himself as the master of life. He is the way, because only he has intimate knowledge of the Father, a knowledge that is not affected by sin or interpretation, or for that matter, speculation. Only he can be the way because he's the only one who's been there. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, I am the way. I'm the only one who's ever been there. I'm the only one who's ever been in the presence of the Father in eternity. And I'm standing before you, is what Jesus was saying. That's me. And I've been there, and I've come back, and I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to rescue you from your sin so you can go with me. I'm the way. Follow me. And it's a little bit of what we say for our worship team and whoever's speaking up here. We'll kind of use that analogy a little bit of that's where we want to be. Anybody who's on this platform, we want to be in a place where we've already gone there. We've already met with the Lord. We've been in his presence and we've worshiped him. And now we show up on Sunday morning and that's exactly what we're saying to you guys as we're up here. We're saying, hey, come with me. I want you to come with me. He's been there since the beginning. Just try and get your mind around that, the eternal existence of Jesus. But we know at just the right time, 2,000 years ago, he left this eternal home to come to a temporary place that we call home, to show us the way to who and what we were created for in the first place. The criteria for knowing the way would be to have been there. Secondly, the truth. He says, I'm not only the way, I'm the truth. That's a loaded statement. Was Jesus not aware of relativism? An article in Christianity Today in 2018 was titled, 80% of Americans believe in God. So this is just 2 years ago. 80% of Americans. We believe in God, Amy Grant famously sang in the 90s. Today, 4 out of 5 Americans still say the same. But according to a new survey from this organization called Pew Research Center, what they mean by God varies a lot. In the shifting spiritual landscape of the United States, Christians too can no longer assume that their friends and neighbors believe in the God of the Bible, if they believe in God at all. 1/3 of U.S. adults believe in a higher power of some kind, but not in God as described in the Bible. In other observations, it shows that many people claim him as truth, but live their lives as though he is not. The truth of who we claim to be is measured by the way that we live and treat others. Let me give you an example of that. So if I say what is true about me is that I love all people, but then make racial comments or treat people differently based on their skin color, then our behavior has discounted what we said is true about us. Truth is always affirmed by the consistency between what we say and how we live. You might remember the conversation Jesus had with Pilate when he was on trial. It went like this. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate responded, what is truth? With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. So to Pilate, in that scenario, truth was relative. Pilate believed Jesus to be innocent. That was his truth. The Jews believed that he was guilty. That was their truth. Pilate washed his hands and allowed the Jews to follow their own truth. Though Jesus had to die for the remission of sin, he was not the first victim of relative truth, nor will he be the last. When it comes to truth, there's two types of truth. There's subjective truth and there's objective truth. Subjective truth is based on feeling and thinking, and objective truth is based on an objective standard. In our house, we have a differing opinion about how cold or hot it is. I don't know if that's true of your house. If I say, man, it's hot in here, Lori might say, you kidding me? It's freezing in here. She's wrapped up in a blanket. Which statement is true? Both are true, because truth is relative and subjective in this particular example, right? In this example, truth is determined by feelings and thinking. We each have a personal internal thermostat, so to speak, to help us decide. And I once heard it like this kind of analogy. You'll have to stay with me here for a couple minutes. Hopefully you find this a little bit fascinating. I once heard the following analogy. Imagine if Mr. Subjective and Mr. Objective are sitting in a room and asked, what do you think the temperature is in this room? Mr. Objective says it's 68 degrees, and Mr. Subjective says that now it's 72 degrees. Both can't be right, because we have moved from a feeling of whether it's cold or hot to what's the actual temperature. Both can't be right. Both could be wrong. So both Mr. Subjective and Mr. Objective go to the thermostat together to see what the actual temperature is, and it says it's 75 degrees. What happens next? Mr. Objective aligns his belief to the objective standard of what the thermostat says is true. Mr. Subjective refuses to adjust and says, nope, it's 72 degrees in here because that's what it feels. I don't care what the thermostat says. I'm telling you, it's 72 degrees. Once upon a time, Mr. Objective and Mr. Subjective could coexist just fine in our culture. Remember the mantra, live and let live. I'm okay, you're okay. Remember that? Over the last few decades, something has happened. Mr. Subjective has changed. As Mr. Subjective has increasingly acquired power in our culture, he now demands that Mr. Objective abandon any standard of objective truth because he finds it offensive. No longer is Mr. Subjective's truth just his own, but Mr. Objective must now embrace it too, or risk being labeled as suffering from some kind of phobia or being silenced or shamed. Mr. Subjective's new mantra is live and insist that others live and believe like me. The thermometer is now meaningless. It's common and dangerous to fall into a pattern of subjective truth based on what we feel. Objective truth requires the hard work of determining a standard by which we measure all matter that's in question. If I said to someone, there's a God, it's a God of truth, they might say back to me, no, there is no God. But both statements cannot be true. Why? Because the claim is objective. It's exterior or outside of what I might feel or think. It just is. To say there is a God is either absolutely true or absolutely false. It cannot be both. What is the standard we use to measure objective truth? We use the Bible. It's our source of measurement. It's the inspired holy word of God written by 40 authors over 1,600 years, and they all agree. They all point to Jesus. So that's our standard of truth. That's our objective standard of truth. The question that we have to answer for ourselves, is he or is he not who he claims to be? Is the word of God complete and full of truth, or isn't it? Is Jesus really the Son of God, or is he not? Is there only one way to heaven? Does he have the power to free us from the bondage of sin, or doesn't he? Let the truth of what we claim and the thermostat by which we determine it be true. Let it penetrate our lives that we may live as though we believe what we claim. I'm going to share with you something that not all of you are going to agree with. I dabbled in philosophy yesterday. It was a fun conversation. Some of it with myself, some of it with Lori. Jesus is not claiming to know truth or to be the source of truth. He is claiming to be truth and the objective standard by which truth is measured. Subjective truth certainly can influence at an emotional and cognitive level. But subjective truth on its own cannot determine objective truth. Our minds don't have the power or the thinking capacity to determine objective truth. Our minds can lead us there and convince us to stay there, but our minds and our thinking and our feelings are not the standard by which an objective truth can be measured. We don't use our brains to determine or make something be true that is already true. Objective truth doesn't depend on our opinion. The church, and this is where the rubber meets the road for me, the church in many ways, when I say church, I don't mean Bethel Church, I mean believers. The church in many ways is swimming in subjective truth because of the influence of media, social media, and so many other subjective influencing sources. If and when we fail to look to objective truth for answers, we will drown in our subjectivity. We have been conditioned and trained to think that our subjectivity matters more than objectivity. We have been influenced by the countless social media posts, memes, news sources, some that are legit, others that are fake, and the church is being lured into the ring of subjectivity. While we walk this life attempting to determine what is true and what isn't, let's never lose sight of Jesus, who is truth. The tension between subjective and objective truth has been revealed most recently through the presidential election and the coronavirus debate. I thought I'd just pick a couple. Maybe you're familiar with. I find myself too often captured by articles, memes, news sources that not only influence my subjective view, but encourage it. Recently, I've been convicted that I have spent too much of my time and energy in the realm of subjectivity, standing firm in what I feel and think. I have been asking myself, am I spending the same amount of time and energy in the realm of objectivity and with the one who is truth? The one who has set a standard for my life by which everything is measured. I want my objective truth to influence my subjective truth. I want the gospel to be way more important than my thoughts and feelings regarding the election or the coronavirus. Because when I am consumed by the objective truth of the gospel, I can rest and relax in my subjectivity, knowing that it has no effect on my eternity. I'm not saying that the election or the virus is not worth thinking about or talking about and growing in knowledge, but not at the cost of thousands of people dying and going to hell every single day. I want to be less concerned with being right in my subjectivity and more concerned that they know the truth. What really matters, friends, is the gospel. And as I said the first service, some of you won't agree. Send the emails. It's okay. I will evaluate all of them subjectively. It's subjective, yeah, subjectively. My email address is craigjohnson@bethelfc.com. We just use other names, but we're all capable of living from our subjectivity. In fact, we do it every day. Subjectivity doesn't devalue a person. It reminds us of our limitations and fallen condition and ought to point us more and more to the objective truth, Jesus. Thirdly, the life. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the life because he was not subject to death. He made death subject to him. The death of Jesus was not the end. His death actually was the beginning of life for us. This abundant life that we talk about sometimes, we experience here on this earth, it's an expression of Jesus' life in us and through us. A believer in Christ never really dies. Our physical bodies will eventually return to the earth, of course. Our life, however, is not concealed within this temporary piece of flesh. Our life, the life that Christ speaks of here, is in him. And our residency is in heaven for all who believe. One who has not yet believed. So a person that is not yet a believer, that doesn't believe in Christ, listen, is not living life. They're living a lie. They believe to be life. It really is just a period of time constructed of spiritual death and hopelessness and sadness and selfishness and pleasure. I am so passionate about this one verse because it sums up the philosophy of life. We encounter people daily who may not know Jesus. They may not know him to be the way. We encounter people every day that don't know Jesus is the truth, as they're searching for truth all over the place. And we certainly encounter people every single day that don't know Jesus is the life, and life is found in him. And for that reason, my friends, we must live the gospel and speak the gospel. A friend of mine sent me an article this week. It's from the Religion News Source. We have to recognize the truth stakes. When the world sees Christians as gullible, naive, and unwilling to do the hard work of critically evaluating information, we lose credibility on everything, including our assertions about the historical veracity of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, let's do the hard work of knowing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the last piece of that verse, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, there is one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with one thing, and it's just a challenge of maybe a way you could apply this. Knowing that Jesus is the only way, is truth, and gives life, just a challenge and encouragement maybe this week. Go out of your way and be an unexpected blessing to someone this week. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your truth. And thank you, Lord, that we do have an objective standard, you and the word. They're unchanging. We don't get to decide. Our opinion really doesn't matter whether or not those are that you are truth and the word is truth. Father, I pray that we would be drawn to that standard of truth, in which we could evaluate all of life. That we'd be reminded that you are the way. You have been there. We can trust you. We want to follow you. You've come back, died on the cross to lead us there. Thank you, Lord, and that you give us life. And thank you that you gave us a way to get to eternity in heaven with you. And there's one way, and it's through you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.